take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to the book of John, and specifically John chapter 11, which is found, let's see if it says here, page 897 in the Bible in front of you in the pew rack, if you're using one of those. So John chapter 11, page 897. We're going to spend just a moment here in John 11 before we turn to a second passage, which is really the passage that we're going to focus most of our time on. That will be in the book of Matthew. But again, for now, John chapter 11. The title for our message this morning is a very simple question. It's a question that is asked by Jesus in this passage, and the question is this: do you believe this? Do you believe this? Again, it's a very simple question, and yet, this is the point I want to make this morning, absolutely everything depends on it. Everything. It is not an exaggeration at all to say that your entire eternal destiny rides on your answer to this very simple question: do you believe this? Several years ago, I came across an article in a newspaper that listed the top 10 most feared things in life. And I've mentioned that article from time to time in different settings. I wanted to start the message by mentioning a few of those, and for sake of time, I'm just going to mention the top four. And maybe as I'm listing these in your head, you can see if you can guess them. But I'll start with number four. This was a poll that was done of, I think, 1,000 different people to ask them what are the things that you fear the most in life, and these were the top four answers. Number four was the fear of falling. Many people just dread that horrible feeling of dropping or falling. And as I was thinking about this morning, I guess I would consider myself a part of this group. I don't know if I would say I fear falling more than I might say I wouldn't want to fall. But back when I was a youth pastor, we used to do a trip every summer to Six Flags here in Georgia. And in fact, Pastor Mac's taking a group there this coming week. And when we would go with our teenagers, usually I would ride just about every single one of the rides there, except one. There is one ride, I can't even remember what it's called, but you get strapped in, it takes you straight up, you stay there awkwardly for a couple of seconds, and then it just drops you straight down. And even as a younger man, I just saw absolutely no reason to go on that particular ride. Maybe you could call that the fear of falling, I don't know, but... Then number three, somewhat similar to number four, but different, is the fear of heights. And again, maybe some of you can relate to this. Could be anything from being on a rooftop, maybe looking out a window at the top of a high-rise building. For you, it might just be being on top of a tall ladder. Whatever the case might be, the fear of heights was number three. And then number two, and I actually just mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, I've always gotten a real kick out of this one, but the number two most feared thing in life, the number two answer was the fear of public speaking. And if any of you have ever had to get up in front of people and speak, you could probably relate to this one. Again, I mentioned this a few weeks ago. When I was younger, I used to hate speaking in public, and the Lord, with his sense of humor, made it become my job to speak in front of people. But I used to dread it. I used to hate it. I have terrible memories of being in speech classes and the night before a big speech, not being able to sleep or eat. I couldn't focus on anything else because I had to get up in front of my classmates and speak the next day. It could be terrifying, the fear of public speaking. But then, in a serious note, a number one, and by far the number one response, the number one most feared thing in life was and is the fear of death. And you know, I think it's understandable, really, why so many people would fear death. For so many people in our world, they have absolutely no idea what's going to happen to them when they die. And so for them, death is like taking a step into complete darkness, stepping out into the complete unknown. And so again, I think it makes absolutely perfect sense why so many would fear death. But what I want to talk about this morning is that it doesn't have to be that way. And really, my goal this morning is to explain why. And it's all based on something that Jesus says in this passage in John chapter 11, where if you look down at verse 25, it says, Jesus said to her, and this is to Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he says this, I'm going to put this on the screen behind me. He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks our question of the hour, do you believe this? And so again, I would broaden that then to ask each of us, do you believe this? About a year and a half or so ago, I had the sobering privilege, I guess you could say, of sitting with an elderly man in our church whose name was Don, and some of you will know who I'm speaking of, but sitting with him for several hours one day as the both of us sat at the bedside of his wife of 72 years, Barbara, as she was slowly slipping away into eternity. And in fact, just later on that evening, a few hours later, she did pass away. And you know, interestingly, it was only a couple of weeks later that Don himself also passed away. And so talk about an amazing love story. Married for over 72 years and then passing away just a couple of weeks apart. But I remember at one point that afternoon, there in their little assisted living apartment, that I was talking with Don, and at one point the conversation shifted a little bit, and he said, you know, Joe, I'm not afraid of death at all. In fact, he said, I'm ready for it. I'm prepared for it. I'm not afraid of it at all. There was absolutely nothing in him at all that feared death. And so again, what I want to talk about this morning is how is that? How is it that a frail 90-year-old man could say with such confidence and such resolve that the number one thing that people would list that they fear in life, here at the very end of his, could say, oh, that? I'm not afraid of that at all. How is that? Well, again, here's why. Jesus said, as was true of my friend Don, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And so again, what is the key to not fearing death? It's this. But I guess a natural follow-up question would be, what exactly does this mean? He says, whoever believes in me. And so what does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that is what leads us to our second passage. Take your Bible again. Turn backward, if you would, to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 is found on page 833, if you are using that pew Bible. Matthew chapter 27, and again, this is where we're going to focus the rest of our time this morning. Who is Jesus, and what does it mean to believe in him? What exactly is it about him that we are to believe? Well, a few years ago, I preached a sermon on at least a part of this chapter, and the title for that message, and really the simplest way that I know how to describe who Jesus is and who Jesus was, is this. And this, again, is what we're going to focus on for the rest of our time. And that is that Jesus was our silent, sinless substitute. Jesus was our silent, sinless substitute. And again, I want to finish the same way we started, by asking you at the end of the sermon, do you believe this? That Jesus was our silent, sinless substitute. Jesus was, first of all, silent, which we're going to look at in verses 11 through 14. In Jesus' final moments before the cross, for the most part, he was silent. If any of you happen to have in front of you what we call a red letter Bible, which means the words of Jesus are in red print, red type. If you have a red letter Bible like that, then you would notice if you look down, as I have in front of me here, really the majority of the text of the book of Matthew from basically chapter 4 on is mostly red. Jesus speaks and he teaches a lot, but here in chapter 27, the text goes dark. And really, as the skies that day would go dark as Jesus died, so does the pages of Scripture. And at least the first 40-something verses of this chapter, there's only two words, only two Greek words that come from the lips of Christ. He is, in large part, silent. But why is he silent? Well, there's an important reason, and we'll talk about that. But then secondly, he was also sinless. Verses 15 through 23. Here in Matthew chapter 27, Jesus is led to a criminal's death, but he is completely innocent. And not only innocent of the specific crimes that he was accused of that day, but innocent of all crime, innocent of all sin. He was silent, he was sinless, and then finally he is our substitute. Verses 24 through 26. You know, really, the story of Matthew chapter 27 is a story that really should be about me. It's a story that really should be about us. We deserve the punishment. We deserve the wrath of God because of our sin, but instead, the quiet, innocent Son of God takes our place. He died that day not to pay the penalty or the punishment for his own sins because he had none. There were none. But he did so to bear the wrath that was mine, that was ours. He paid the penalty for our sins. And if you believe that, if you truly, truly come to believe that, though you die, yet shall you live. He was our silent, sinless substitute. Do you believe this? Well, as we often do here at Killian Hill, please stand with me if you would, out of reverence for the Word of God. And we're going to read together at least a portion here of Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and 2, and then I'm going to skip ahead to verse 11. So Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 1, which says this: When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then skip ahead to verse 11, where it says, Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, You have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. He was silent. Verse 13, Then Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Silence. Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Verse 15, Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ or Messiah? For he knew that it was only out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, saying, Have nothing to do with that righteous man. Pilate's wife knew the truth. For I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, Which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, Let him be crucified. And he said, Why? What evil has he done? You know, with every single human being who has ever lived, there is an answer to this question. And for many of us, there are many answers to this question, but not this man. He was sinless. What evil has he done? So how do the people answer this question? Well, just by shouting all the more. Seems like that's how people answer a lot of questions nowadays. They don't know the answer to. But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Final verse. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged or whipped Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. You can be seated. Thank you. And then, as we often do, join me again, if you would, back to verse 1. And again, point number 1, where it says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." To set the stage here just a little bit more, we are now just hours away from the crucifixion, the pinnacle moment in all of human history. We're just hours away. And this one verse here, verse 1, is basically now the third trial that Jesus experienced before the cross, the third of 6 total trials. And then skip ahead again to verse 11, where it says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answers, 'You have said so.'" It's only 4 short words in our English Bibles, actually only 2 short words in the Greek, and that's it. Nothing else. He gives this very quick answer and then completely silent. So again, verse 12, it said, "But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. And Pilate said," he's so frustrated, "'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But again, he gave him no answer," it says, "not even to a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed." You know, the word for greatly amazed here is a strong word for just being completely surprised and shocked and just dumbfounded. Pilate just cannot figure out why this accused criminal isn't answering his charges. And you would think that somebody, especially someone who's innocent, would want to be saying something, would want to be arguing something, and probably vigorously so. He's innocent. No one else is speaking up for him. Why doesn't he speak up and start to defend himself in these moments? Why was he silent? I had a friend in high school who one time told me that he just could not bring himself to believe in Christianity. And the main reason, he said, was I read the crucifixion account, and he says, "I just can't understand why this man would not speak up, or even why he would not fight back. Why is it that he stays there quietly and silently? If he's truly innocent, why doesn't he open his mouth and declare it? Why doesn't he speak?" Well, I think there are a couple reasons. First of all, Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." In other words, this was the predetermined way in which Jesus would go through his trial, the way in which he would suffer. And then I think secondly, only with a few exceptions, Jesus had already said absolutely everything that needed to be said the night before. And if you know this story, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus himself prays 3 different times, not to a governor, not to a king, but to the King of Kings, to the Father. And he says to the Father, "If possible, let this cup of punishment and wrath, let it pass from me." He says, "But if not, not my will, but yours be done." And he received his answer. It was that the Father's will would be done. So there was nothing more to be said. And then finally, I would say, The fact that Jesus remains silent, and I want us to understand this, is really the greatest act of mercy in all of human history. Because the very one who spoke the world into existence, the very one whose speech could move mountains and even create mountains, the one who in the book of John is referred to as the Word of God, could have, in that moment, opened his mouth and blasted everybody back. But he didn't. He could have, in that moment, opened his mouth and declared that he was truly innocent and that I am not and that you are not, and could have declared before the angels and the Father and everyone within earshot that he does not deserve the cross, but I deserve the cross, and he would have been absolutely right. But he didn't. In the greatest act of patient power and mercy that we have ever seen, the righteous Son of God accused and slapped and spit upon and whipped closes his mouth and is silent. And I have to say, I am so, so thankful that he was. And then secondly, and building on point number one, he was and he is sinless. Now look with me again in verse 15 where it says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." You know, once a year, Pilate would release a prisoner back to the people, kind of in an effort to gain the acceptance of the Jews, which I know at first glance seems like kind of an odd arrangement, doesn't it? Why would the people want a prisoner released back into society? It'd almost be like next week, Governor Kemp here in Georgia announcing on the news that for Independence Day this year, for July 4th, we're going to release the most hardened criminal back into society. Happy Independence Day. Why would we want that? Why would we be happy about that? Seems like a strange arrangement, doesn't it? But, as you see in the text here, it would be a criminal that they wanted, so it would be their choice. And there were many at that time, many political prisoners. And so they may have committed some crimes and even some very serious crimes, but their main crime was they were disliked by the empire. So they were loved by the Jewish people, but disliked by the empire. And it seems like Barabbas here is one of those kinds of prisoners. Which leads us back to verse 17, where again it says, "So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides," again, remember it said this, "while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" I've often wondered exactly what it was that she dreamed. It really doesn't tell us. But I think the key word here that I've highlighted on the screen behind me is where she says in verse 19, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." In other words, Pilate's wife understood the truth. It seems like Pilate has come or is coming to understand the truth. And I believe even the people themselves knew that he had committed no real crime. It was only because, as it says, only out of envy that they had delivered him up. No real or true crime. So again, verse 21, "The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' Then verse 23, and he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?'" Remember I said a moment ago, if this was me, if this was Joe Boulanger standing trial before the people and before Pilate, there would be ways you could answer this question. There would be many ways that you could answer this question. Again, for any other human being on this planet, there's an answer to this question, but for Christ, nothing can be said. What evil has he done? Silence. But not silence from the lips of Christ, but now silence from the people, because there's no answer. He was and he is completely sinless. Elsewhere in Scripture, this is just a sample, Jesus is described as, in 1 Peter 2:22, it says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Hebrews 4:15 says it describes Jesus as having been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. 1 John 3:5, in him there is no sin. Hebrews 7:26, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Pilate asks, what evil has he done? And there's no answer, because the answer is nothing. And again, because there is no answer, they simply shout all the louder, but they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. And then our final point as we bring this message to a conclusion, he was and he is our substitute. In that, Jesus is led to a criminal's death that day in someone else's place. Look with me at verse 26. It says, then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him instead to be crucified. What I love so much about the story of Barabbas is that in a very real sense, the story of Barabbas is our story. In that the one who is rightfully in chains, he deserves his punishment, he deserves his death, is instead the one who is released, he's set free. As Christ, the silent, sinless substitute, is sent to die in his place. Barabbas should have been crucified that weekend. We should be punished for our sins. Instead, he carries the cross. He's delivered to death. He was our substitute. He died in our place. And you know, even the name Barabbas has always interested me. You know, Bar means son of, and Abba means father. You know, the Bible says that we can cry out, Abba, Father. And so even Barabbas' name means generally a son of a father. And so how fitting that a son of a father, in a sense representative of all of us, should be set free while the son of the Father, the Son of God, is scourged. And then again, as the final verse says, having scourged Jesus, they delivered him to be crucified. Jesus died that day in Barabbas' place, but don't be mistaken. It wasn't only his place. The Bible tells us that ultimately he died in my place, in your place, in our place. He was our substitute. I want to invite you to join me in one more passage of Scripture. I told you there'd only be two, but there's three. And that is back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53 is found on page 613. Again, in that pew Bible in front of you, 613. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, in speaking of the Messiah, Jesus, it describes him in this way. And I want you to notice as I read, it's a familiar text, but I want you to notice how often the words our, O-U-R, and we, these pronouns, are used to describe what he accomplished in his death for us. So Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Speaking of the Lord. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Now look at verse 4. It says, surely he, again speaking of the Lord, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But it says he was wounded for what? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of what? Him? Of us all. Then we'll close out with verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was our silent, sinless substitute. Ultimately, the story of Barabbas is our story. He died in my place. It was for me he died. There's a great little song that we have sung here at Killian Hill many times. It's called "It Was For Me." I want to read those lyrics to you. It's just two verses. The lyrics of that song, "It Was For Me," it says, "Why leave a heavenly mansion? Why choose a simple stall? Why wander poor and homeless, the King and the Lord of all? Why heal a lonely beggar? Why cause the blind to see the light of all creation shining there for me?" Then here's the chorus. "It was for me," he cried. "For me he died. For me he shed his blood upon the tree. It was for me he came, for me his shame. For me, oh praise his name, it was for me." Here's the second verse. "Why stay in Olive's garden? Why spend the night in prayer? Why suffer such betrayal in anguish kneeling there? Why leave his mother crying?" And then I love these words. "Why set Barabbas free? The spotless Lamb of heaven given there for me." Jesus is our silent, sinless substitute. So I want to ask the question that we started with. Do you believe this? Do you truly, truly believe this? The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that all of us are sinners. Every single one of us have sinned. And it tells us that the penalty for that sin is death. And not just physical death, but spiritual death. That is being separated from God forever. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. It also says there in Romans chapter 6, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." If anyone, a child or a 90-year-old man, it doesn't matter, if anyone will come to Jesus with simple faith and say, "Lord, I believe that you are my silent, sinless substitute, that you died on that Roman cross for me and for my sins," will turn from their sins. The Bible says that he is faithful and he is just, and he will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and then promise you a home with him forever. So one day on this earth, when you breathe your last, fear death? No. Why? Because in that moment, you will wake up in eternity beside the one who loved you so much that he came to this earth to be your silent, sinless substitute. Do you believe this? If you have any questions about what we've talked about this morning, maybe a complaint, maybe a question or a comment, I would love to talk to you after the service. Do you believe this? Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before him and without him, we are hopeless and helpless. The Bible describes us as completely lost. Lost in darkness, lost in our sins, even dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no hope. But that's why this morning we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your righteous Son, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you that he closed his mouth and, like a sheep before its shearers, was silent, submitted with such mercy and patient power to the cross that we deserved, not him, but he went to in my place, in our place, to pay the penalty for the sin we deserve to pay. Thank you for our silent, sinless substitute. We pray all of this now because we can, in his name, in Jesus' name, amen.